With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I heard the story of a man that was pulled over for speeding. He was clocked at going 70 in a 45. When the officer came up to the window, he asked for his driver's license, and the man said, "I don't have a driver's license." He said, "What happened to your driver's license?" He said, "It was suspended for multiple DUIs." He said, "Well, do you have an insurance card?" He said, "No, this car is not insured." "Do you have a registration?" He said, "No, this car is unregistered." He said, "Well, I'm going to ask you to step out of the vehicle, sir, but before I do you have any weapons in this car?" He said, "I have two 38s and a sawed-off shotgun in the trunk beside the dead body of my neighbor who'd just been aggravating the fire out of me." With that, the police officer realized he needed backup. He called for his supervisor, and that the supervisor came real quickly. He began to interrogate the man. "Sir, do you have a driver's license?" And he produced it. "Do you have a registration card?" He produced it. "Do you have an insurance card?" He produced it. "Sir, do you have any weapons in this vehicle?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "Would you mind popping the trunk?" And he did, and the commander went back there, and all he saw was a spare tire and some jumper cables. He said, "Sir, I don't understand. My officer said that you didn't have a license, registration, insurance, and you had a dead body and a sawed-off shotgun in the trunk." And he said, "Yeah, and I bet he also told you that I was doing 70 in a 45. Well, that man had a very interesting encounter with the law, and so did the Lord Jesus. That's what today's lesson is about. It's about the relationship that a man has with the law, and more importantly, the relationship that the God-man had with the law. Now, to be crystal clear, when I say law, when Jesus uses the word law several times in this text, he's not talking about the police or the Congress or the Supreme Court. We're talking about the laws of God, specifically those that were contained in the pages of the Old Testament. Last Sunday, our Sunday school lesson was about the Ten Commandments. And so 2 weeks ago, when I was teaching the youth Sunday school teachers the lesson about the Ten Commandments, preparing them to help teach your students, I told them that the Bible's truth about the law of God is a truth that separates all the religions of the world. This is the dividing line between true and godly religion and false religions that can look really good but will lead you straight to hell. Right. Yeah. A proper understanding of Jesus and the law is also the dividing line between many of what we would call denominations. You see, all the religions of the world and some who would call themselves Christianity will tell you and try to teach you that if you want to get to heaven, here are the things that you must do. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that said it's not about what you must do, hallelujah, it's about what Jesus has already done. And there's not only a world of difference between those two, there is an eternity of difference between those two. Now, as my voice, if it will allow me and time will allow, I want to show you three simple but important lessons about Jesus and the law. Let's begin in verse 17 by noticing the explanation of the law. Jesus explains his relationship with the law of God. Now, a couple of weeks ago when I was teaching our youth teachers, I did my best to try to explain what our relationship is to the law of God. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, it's the master teacher. Jesus himself, listen to me now, the giver of the law, the writer of the law, and the only one who ever obeyed it perfectly, completely, and fully, he has something to explain about the law. Now, when Jesus uses the word law, in verse 17, he says, for example, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets." He's using a word law that would refer to the first five books of our Bible, commonly called the Pentateuch or the Torah. Torah is a Hebrew word that means instruction, training, or teaching. When the ancient Jews would use the word the law, they were referring to the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. However, when they coupled that phrase, the law, with another phrase like, and the Psalms and the prophets, as Jesus does here in verse 17, he references the law and the prophets. That was a phrase that referenced the totality of the Old Testament. For us, Genesis chapter 1 to the final period in the book of Malachi. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the commandments of the Old Testament. Rather, I came to fulfill them. Now, in verse 17, Jesus explains two very important things, and believe it or not, they have very practical application for every person in this room today. First, he mentions a plain correction. He just lowers the boom and says, think not, in other words, don't think, I don't know where you may have gotten this other idea, but get it out of your mind. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. Why would Jesus begin this transitional part of his great sermon with that plain and pointed correction? It's because obviously and apparently some people thought that Jesus had come to do away with the laws of God. By the time we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we're actually about 1 year into the 3.5 year earthly ministry of Jesus. He has already been baptized. He began his ministry. If you put all the Gospels together, he had his first miracle of turning the water into wine, and then he went around healing and performing all kinds of miracles. We read that at the end of chapter 4. About a year now into his ministry, he gathers with his disciples on this mountainside and opens his mouth and begins to preach. That's important because Jesus has now had a year or so to perform a lot of actions and duties that the religious leaders thought violated the laws of God. He was already considered by them to be a rebel and a lawbreaker because, listen to me, friend, he refused to submit himself to man-made rules. And man-made religious rules are still with us today. Some churches think you've got to have a certain kind of music. They think you've got to sing from a certain color hymn book. I know churches that actually think that it's not a sin for a preacher to not wear a tie. They think it's a sin if the pastor's dress shirt isn't a white shirt. That's hogwash. And there were similarly foolish religious traditions of Jesus' day. And while Jesus came to perfectly obey the laws of God, he did not yield one iota in trying to satisfy the nitpicking traditions of man. Because of that, there were some people, they saw Jesus being a, quote, lawbreaker, and man, that was right up their alley. They wanted a relationship with God that didn't have any requirements, just like some of you in this room, perhaps. Want grace without repentance, forgiveness without holiness. So if this one from Galilee is coming to say that we can break the laws of God, sign me up for that. And Jesus says, don't you dare get that in your mind that that's what I came to do. You see, in the days of Christ, there were basically three areas or categories of the law. There were civil laws. You find those throughout the Old Testament. Those were given to the theocratic nation of Israel, and they are no more binding on God's people today than the laws of Germany or Honduras are for people who live in Blackshear. Those were the civil laws for the nation of Israel. There were also ceremonial laws, sacrifices, washings, and all these kinds of things that were related to worship in the tabernacle and later in the temple. We don't have a tabernacle or a temple anymore. In fact, I am a temple. But then there were the moral laws of God as contained and codified in the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Jesus did not violate any of those moral laws of God, but again, he did not yield or submit himself to man-made rituals. By the time Jesus walked on the earth, the Jewish leadership had taken the actual laws of God and added all kind of man-made rules to the list. There were literally hundreds of them. For example, in their meticulous observance of the Sabbath, They had a rule that you could not carry anything on your person, in your pocket, so to speak, not on the Sabbath, if it weighed more than a fig. If a candle was lit on the Sabbath, you couldn't blow it out. If it was out, you couldn't light it. If you had a dirt floor in your house, you couldn't move a chair. Not on the Sabbath day. You know why? Because if you picked it up, you were doing work. If you slid it across the floor, the legs of the chair made furrows in the dirt floor, and they considered that to be plowing and working on the Sabbath. Come on. They even had a rule that if you had false teeth, you couldn't wear them on the Sabbath because you were carrying extra weight around. I guess when they got to the temple, they said, "This is the day the Lord has made." It was even a violation of their law to save a drowning man on the Sabbath day. And by the time we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already healed on the Sabbath, fellowship with sinners, hallelujah. He has fellowship with sinners. And he wrinkled the noses and furrowed the brows of the religious elite. And some were saying, "That's the crowd for me." And to that licentious crowd still with us today, Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law." Then to those who said, "Then you're going to keep all of our laws?" He said, "No, I didn't come to please you either." You see, the legalists were upset that he did not keep their rules. The licentious were happy because they didn't think he was going to have any rules. To the crowd that wanted to shake free from any of God's given laws, our Lord clearly says, "I did not come to abolish them." But to the crowd that wanted to add additional man-made rules to the laws of God, Jesus let them know right up front, "I did not come to abide by any of those." There's a plain correction. Note with me also a perfect completion. Verse 17, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now the word "fulfill" that we find in verse 17 means exactly what you think it means. It means to fill to the full, to full fill. It was used by farmers to describe putting produce in a bag or a bushel basket, and it was so full you couldn't put anything else in it. It was full filled. Or as I like to start my day, with a full filled cup of coffee. Take it right up to sip it off the brim. This word meant there was nothing else to add. No more room to put in anything else. And Jesus said, "I came to perform and fulfill the commandments of God." He might say, "When you looked at my life, there was not one thing left to do that I didn't finish. I did all of it. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to accomplish the law, settle the requirements of the law, fulfill the demands of the law." You say, how did he do that? Well, we could rightly say he fulfilled it by his performance, his deeds, and his behavior, and that would certainly be true. I would also submit that Christ was himself the very fulfillment of the law, not merely by what he did, but by who he was. And he so perfectly fulfilled the righteous demands of holy justice that there is nothing left that can be done that can be added to his work. When our Savior walked on this earth, he perfectly fulfilled the moral law of God as contained in the Ten Commandments. He never had another God except his Father. He never made nor bowed before an idol made by human hands. Jesus never took the name of his Father in vain. When it came to the actual God-given laws and purpose of the Sabbath, Jesus always honored and obeyed every bit of it. Even when his parents were wrong Students listened to the pastor and listened to the word of God. Even when his mama and earthly daddy were wrong, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, he still submitted himself to them. He honored his mama and his daddy. Jesus never stole. He never killed. He never committed adultery. He never told a lie. He never coveted someone else's stuff. For 33 and a half years, he was blameless, undefiled. Never a wicked word, an evil thought. Never a disobedient deed. Jesus perfectly completed the laws of God. Why is this important for us today? Because if you're a Christian, you got saved through a great transaction of grace. Your sin placed on him, his righteousness placed on you. Your disobedience put on his account, and he paid for it at Calvary. His perfection placed on you, and you benefit from it at the judgment. What I mean is, he never told a lie. But through grace, I get credit for his honesty, even though I've said things that aren't true. I wonder, is there anybody in the room today that would say, I've never told a lie? Don't you raise your hand. You'll be telling one now. Jesus never committed adultery. He never even lusted in his heart. And I get credit for his purity. Even though my heart and my eyes would have to cry out with the rest of you this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God that I love. You say, that's not fair. Hallelujah, it's not fair. It's called grace. Jesus perfectly completed the moral laws of God. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the ceremonial laws of God. For centuries, these ceremonial laws required the priest to do symbolic washings and cleansings and representative offerings which could never wash away sin. Those things which Paul would later describe as a shadow of the things to come, the substance of which is Christ. Jesus fulfilled it so much that the writer of Hebrews speaks of it in Hebrews chapter 10 and says, every priest, that is earthly priest, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that is our Lord Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected, that is, he's completed, he's finished the work for all time, those who are sanctified. Here's the bottom line. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law of God on our behalf, but not to nullify it. The explanation of the law. I want to say a word also about the eternality of the law. Verse 18 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. It says that till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. It's a reminder that our Bible is no ordinary book. It's more than just a bestseller, though it is that as well. 66 books, 1,189 chapters, over 31,000 verses. More than 750,000 different words. Listen, friend, and every single one of those words, every letter of those words, every dotting of the I of those words, every crossing of the T of those words is all breathed out under the inspiration of God. So when we study it, we are living with the mind of God. When we obey it, we're behaving in the character of God. When we read it aloud, we are hearing the very words of our God. So much so that Isaiah prophesied and Peter quoted that the grass may wither and the flower thereof may fade, but the word of our God shall stand, it shall endure, it shall last forever. Now in this 18th verse, Jesus says two things about the eternal character of God's word. First of all, I want you to notice with me that it is guarded by where it sits. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. This speaks of the unchangeableness the immutability, if you please, of the Word of God, that none of it shall be altered or amended until heaven and earth pass away. And quite frankly, one reason that you can't change it is because you can't get to it. Psalm 119:89 puts it like this: "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." A few weeks ago, we were in our staff meeting, and I wanted to get up and change something, write something different on the greaseless marker board in our classroom that we were in, just one of the Sunday school classes here. But before I could change what was on the board, I had to get up from my seat and go over to the board and wipe off what was there and write something different. I had to get access to where it was written down. And Jesus is teaching us that one reason you cannot change the Word of God, you can't get to it. It's settled in heaven. And none of it is ever going to pass away. You say, what does that have to do with us today? Well, we live in a day where everything is constantly changing. We change our jobs, we change our addresses, our physical appearance changes, and if you don't think yours changes, go to your Facebook page and look up your Mama's Day post from last year about this time. And you'll find out in the last 12 months, the death angel has marched across your face and left wrinkles and gray hair as his footprints. It's all changing. Or as one old senior adult man said, he had furniture disease because his chest had dropped into his drawers. Well, as I look across the American church landscape, there are a lot of things now parading as biblical morality that I don't even recognize anymore. 2 weeks ago, the United Methodist Church, and if you're a United Methodist, I didn't come to offend you today, but your own International Assembly formally voted to remove its ban on homosexual clergy. The Methodists may have changed their mind. God has not changed his mind. And his word still says that a man shall not lie with a man as he would lie with a woman, for it is an abomination. With summer vacation pressing down upon us, culture may say it's all right for you to post immodest beach pictures for the world to see. Where'd you go? But the unchanging Word of God still says that we are to dress modestly and discreetly. Discreetly means secretively. Ought to be some things everybody doesn't know about after they finish scrolling through your Facebook page. Have you noticed that not even Victoria has any secrets anymore? And neither do a lot of Baptist church members. God has not changed his mind. Your family heritage may say it's okay for you to throw a fit. And you say, well, that's just that old McGillicuddy blood. That's just how we Magruders act. But God's word still says, put bitterness and wrath away from you, along with all malice. Hey, friend, your mama may say you've got a right to hold a grudge. Your heavenly Father still says in his immutable word, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I could say a lot of technical things about this idea of the jot and the tittle not passing away. For us, it's the dotting of the I, the crossing of the T. But at the end of the day, it simply means that God is not changing his mind about his word. And he's not changing his word because he hadn't changed his mind. And you can't change it either, because it's settled in heaven, guarded by where it sits. But note, secondly, it's guaranteed in what it says. Again in verse 18. No jot or tittle is going to pass from the law till A-double-L, all be fulfilled. Far from setting the Bible to the side, Jesus puts it front and center. Far from putting the requirements and the laws of God in the past, Jesus situates some of his word squarely out into our future. That is why we would do well to look at the accomplishments of God in the past. We'd also be well advised to look into the front windshield of prophecy and see there's plenty that our God is still yet to do. For as surely as he did what he said he has done, he's still going to do what he says he will yet do. You say, what are you talking about, preacher? Well, the list could be quite long. But if we just limit it to what he describes in verse 18, heaven and earth are going to pass away. I fell under deep personal conviction the last couple of weeks, readying my heart and my mind to preach this text, because this is just another reminder. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. This is another reason that we ought not set our mind on things below, but we ought to set our mind on things above, because the things below are going to pass away. You may as well put all your hopes and all your dreams in a big pile of yard trash that you're planning to burn as to plant your affections in the things of this world. They're going to pass away. Simon Peter heard this truth. He learned it really well, and he writes of it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Speaking of the day of judgment, Simon calls it the day of the Lord. He said, it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see, where we are here in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ had talked about entrance into the kingdom. And now he is teaching us how you get into the kingdom. It's going to take a certain kind of righteousness and the keeping of the law. But listen, friend, it's not a keeping of the law that you and I can do. It's a keeping of the law that only Christ can do. And hallelujah, he has done. Jesus will repeat this theme later in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 24 and 25, he preaches a sermon we call the Olivet Discourse. He preaches on the Mount of Olives. And it's a prophetic sermon. And in Matthew 24, 25, he repeats this theme about heaven and earth passing away. But he said, but my word shall not pass away. It is there in Matthew 24 that Jesus said, the coming of the Son of Man will be like it was in the days of Noah. And then he reminded his listeners what that was like. People were marrying and giving in marriage. Eating, drinking. Could we say it like this? They were going about their life as they jolly well pleased. No concern for the things of God. No concern for the preaching of the man of God. No concern for the proclamation of the word of God. No concern for this idea of the coming judgment of God. They were going about their lives doing whatever they wanted to do. And the Bible said, Jesus said, they did not know until the floodwaters came and took them all away. It is then that our Lord says, two are going to be working in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two will be grinding at the millstone and one will be taken and another will be left. Therefore, you had better be on watch. You had better be on the alert, for your master is going to come at an hour that you do not know. And blessed is that one whose master comes and finds him so doing. Preacher, what does this have to do with me this morning? Sit up straight and listen carefully. It is inconsistent at best to think that the Word of God is reliable for what it says about sexual perversion, lying, stealing, cheating, and the rest, and not have the same level of respect for what God's Word says about the soon return of our Lord and the coming day of judgment. The eternality of the law. The explanation of the law. Then in verses 19 to 20, I want to say something about the effect of the law. What exactly was the law of God designed to do? Now in verses 19 and 20, there's enough information here, we could literally have a Bible conference and take all week long and not even begin to get all the truth out of these two verses. What exactly was the law of God, the commandments of God, what were they designed and given to do? I want to just mention to you three words. These will not be on the screen, but you ought to write them down in your notes. And I may very well come back and preach a sermon around these three words. What is the law of God designed to do? Write down these three words. It instructs, it indicts, it introduces. There's an instruction, there's an indictment, and there's an introduction. It instructs, it indicts, it introduces. What do you mean, preacher? Let me explain it to you, and then I'm going to show it to you in the text. The law of God is God's instruction. It tells you, here's what God requires. And do you know what God requires? Perfection. Anybody in here met that standard? So after the law of God instructs you, it indicts you. It points a finger at you and at me and says, you're one of those sheep that's gone astray. You're among those that have turned to their own wicked way. I'll tell you who you're like. You're in that group of whom Paul said, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And after it instructs us and indicts us, it says, now in light of that, I've got somebody I want to introduce you to. And his name is Jesus. We see those principles laid out in these verses. Notice in verse 19, God's secret to greatness. God's secret to greatness. And verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so. In other words, the licentious person who says the laws of commands of God don't matter anymore and will teach other people the same thing, that person will be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do them and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, I believe Jesus is speaking to those who wanted all grace and no holiness, who would sing grace greater than our sin, but don't want to sing holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, it's really simple. You don't have to pastor a church, go to a foreign field as a missionary. Those things are well and good, but you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Here's bottom shelf teaching. Jesus says, obey what I told you to do and try to get other people to obey what I told them to do. You follow me and try to get as many people to join you in following me and you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. The secret to greatness. That transitions us into verse 20 because no doubt these folks had in their mind that those who were going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven were the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders who had their act together. And Jesus said, that's not the secret to greatness. In verse 20, I want to close by breathing a word about God's salvation by grace. Look again in verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Listen to this. Ye shall in no case. That means nobody. No exceptions, no exemptions. Nobody getting a secret pass, an insider trading to get in the back door of heaven. If you don't have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have been shocking to his original listeners. The scribes and Pharisees were at the top of the heap. They seemed to do everything right. I tried to think of an example, an illustration to help you see how shocking this would be. I hesitate to mention names, but imagine that I said to you that if you have any hope of heaven, you've got to be able to preach the Bible better than Adrian Rogers. Or if you've got any hope of heaven, you've got to be a more fruitful evangelist than Billy Graham. If you've got any hope of heaven, You've got to have more compassion than Mother Teresa. Imagine that I said, if you've got any hope of heaven, you've got to have more money than Warren Buffett and Bill Gates combined. You wouldn't begin to rival the shock that these ancient listeners had when Jesus said, if you got any hope of heaven, you got to have righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You say, how in the world could I have a righteousness that was better than that? Here's the explanation. Jesus did not say, you got to be better than them. In the eyes of the world, that would be next to impossible. He's not saying be better than them. He's saying you need something totally different from them. I want you to imagine for a moment that you know somebody that has been diagnosed with lung cancer. And the doctor prescribes them 500 milligrams of Tylenol to cure their lung cancer. A month later, the cancer is not gone, it's worse. And the doctor, together with the pharmacist, says, well, apparently we need something more. Let's up the dosage to 750 milligrams of Tylenol. You know what you call a doctor like that? Well, he's first cousin to Daffy Duck, because that's a quack. You don't have to be a doctor or a pharmacist or some expert oncologist to know Tylenol will not cure cancer. You don't need more of something that doesn't work in the first place. You need something totally different. So the idea is not that if you want to go to heaven, you've got to go to church more often, as often as the pastor does. Going to church won't take you to heaven in the first place. You can move a cot in here and live inside here and bust hell wide open. Jesus is not teaching that you've got to try harder and be better and do more than somebody that you think walks with God. He says that's not how you get to heaven at all. Daniel Doriani comments in his writings that Jesus did not expect his disciples to surpass the scribes and Pharisees at their own game. Rather, he redefined righteousness. You see, the Pharisees and scribes had what we would call self-righteousness. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully, and I'm done. Self-righteousness is just as bad as unrighteousness because self-righteousness is unrighteousness. Some of y'all didn't catch that. I'm going to say it again. Self-righteousness is just as bad as unrighteousness because self-righteousness is unrighteousness. Somebody who thinks they've got it all together and they can perform their way into heaven are going to go to the same hell as the worst serial murdering rapist that ever walked on the face of the earth because self-righteousness is unrighteousness. Isaiah said, our righteousness is as a filthy rag before God. Not me on my worst day, me on my best day, apart from Jesus. And here's what I told you at the outset of this final point. The law of God was given to instruct us, indict us, and introduce us. Look right here. The law of God says, here's God's standard. The law of God, like a mirror in the bathroom when you got bedhead, says, here's you. And by the way, if here's God's demand and here's you, here's me. Chief of sinners. And when you realize that you can never do what the law of God demands, the law of God will then take you by the hand and say, you can't do it, but I've got somebody I want you to meet. His name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's God come in human flesh. He came into this world to save you because he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And he lived the perfect life that you could never live. He met every one of God's righteous demands. He satisfied the requirements of holy justice so much so that when he laid down his life, he said, "It is finished, it is accomplished. I've done it all." And I want to introduce you to this man named Jesus, who proved he had power to save you 3 days later when he got up victoriously from the dead. This is why Paul said in Galatians 3:24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster," that is our teacher, our tutor, "to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." And that's what my prayer has been for this sermon and this teaching today, that the law of God lets you know that you can't, but Jesus did. And if you'll come to him today, he'll save you by his grace.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.